Well, Summit family, if you have your Bible with you today, I invite you to join me in Exodus chapter 33 this morning. Exodus chapter 33. Now, as we begin, I want you to imagine with me, if you will, that you're in the midst of a deep restorative sleep. Some of you probably had that last night from being a part of serving Saturday. You're sleeping good. It's a deep restorative sleep. You're enveloped in the quiet stillness of the night. When suddenly you're jolted awake by that soft but persistent sound, a little voice that is calling out, a gentle shake or the unmistakable patter of small feet on the floor. Now, this might sound like a scene in a movie, but this has been my reality many times in the past few years and most recently a few nights ago. As I move through a haze, my mind still clouded with sleep, my body heavy and groggy, resisting the abrupt transition, I quickly come to realize that it's one of my children standing over me quietly, yet persistently calling out to me, "Dad, Dad, Dad," until I wake up. They've had a bad dream and are scared and have come to ask if they can sleep with Bethany and I in our bed. And in that moment of fear, my child has come to me seeking the security of my presence. Man, if you're a parent, this has undoubtedly happened to you many times. Maybe you remember as a child doing this yourself. And this has happened many times to me. And the request may be not just something like, "Hey, I've had a bad dream. Can I come and be in your presence?" It might be for something as simple as, "Hey, Dad, I'm thirsty. Will you get out of bed and go get me water? Because I'm afraid to go downstairs in the dark by myself." You know how that is. This has happened many times before. You see, when it comes to relationships, my view of you dictates my actions towards you. The fact that my children have the confidence to come to me at any point of the day, whether it be seeking the security of my presence or for a basic need such as thirst, reflects the deep and meaningful aspect of our relationship. Such a request in the middle of the night is a gesture of trust and intimacy. Their actions toward me reveal their view of me. Consequently, my response to them, my actions towards them in that moment, reveal my view of them. Now, I have to admit, that's not always a gracious response, right? There's aggravation at times that my sleep has been interrupted or just go get it yourself. But by and large, my response to them is one of compassion, of "I want you to come to me. You can come to me with anything that you need." Friend, the same is true when it comes to our relationship with God, and this is what we're going to spend our time this morning looking at. How you view God determines how you respond to God. This is what we're going to see clearly demonstrated in our text in Exodus chapter 33 this morning, and this is going to be the premise that we work off of. Just as how I view you in the relationship dictates my actions towards you, the same is true when it comes to God. How you view God determines how you respond to God. Let me give you some examples. Let's say primarily that you see God as judge, always watching and ready to blow the whistle when you mess up. Well, that makes you want to hide from God. See, you'll obey, even if just for a short while, but you certainly won't love him. Maybe you view God as some type of cosmic Santa Claus. He's there to dish out goodies, but he's not really involved in the day-to-day. My oldest son and I were having a conversation this week, and he asked me, "Dad, do you know what MTD is?" And I had to think really hard because I didn't want to say, "No, I don't really know what that is." But then we had a discussion about moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism is the predominant prevailing view amongst younger people in our generation. I would argue that it's the, not just younger people, it's the majority of the American culture at least, but predominantly Gen Z and millennials hold to this view of moralistic therapeutic deism. It's the view of God that believes that God exists, God created the world and he ordered it and he watches over people on earth, but that God doesn't need to be involved in people's lives except to solve a problem. See, God wants people to be fair and nice and good to each other, but moral therapeutic deism seems really attractive in large part because it emphasizes that the purpose of life is to be happy. The main purpose of life is to feel good about oneself and to be happy, and ultimately, in the end, if your good has outweighed your bad and you have been fair and nice and kind to people, then you will go to heaven. See, the reality is that a lot of times our view of God is based on our feelings or our perceptions or even cultural caricatures of what we perceive God to be like rather than on the truth of Scripture. And it's important for us to realize how this shapes our view and consequently our response, because again, how we view God determines how we respond to him. See, God has revealed himself to us, but as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, we suppress the truth. Paul writes that what may be known about God has been made clear because God has made it plain. He writes in Romans 1, starting in verse 20, he says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Does that sound familiar? Friend, Paul writes out and lays before us this morning that what can be known about God has been revealed to us. We don't have to base our view of God on our feelings or our perceptions or cultural norms or pragmatism. We can go to Scripture and find in Scripture a far better view of God than we could have ever come up with ourselves. You see, God's glory has been revealed to us, but just like the children of Israel that we're going to learn from today, we exchange the revealed glory of God for an image of him that is formed in our likeness. This is the great temptation of our fallen nature. It's a consequence of our fallen nature. We constantly are being tempted to form our view and consequently our response to God based upon what we want him to be or perceive him to be rather than in who he says he is. And as we're going to see this morning, Scripture has clearly laid out for us who God is. See, for whatever reason, be it because we view God as far off or unwilling to meet us where we are, or we feel too messed up, We like the idea of having a God who is, in essence, a genie. See, it's more comfortable for us to hold to a view of God that we create in our image. And friend, it's vitally important for us this morning at the start of our time here to realize that it's important for us to form our view of God on who he says he is versus creating God in our image. A.W. Tozer, in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, speaks to this. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. The most determining fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. The most important thing about us is what comes into our minds when we think about God. Friend, how you view God is the most important thing about you, because it's going to shape how you respond to him. Let's turn now to the text, to Exodus chapter 33, because it's going to show us that a right view of God leads to a right response. You see, a true view of God that is far better than one than we could have created for ourselves, because again, what can be known about God has been revealed to us. In God's providence, we have sang about that this morning. Our brother has exhorted us already from Scripture, where Paul writes in another passage that everything that we need for life and godliness has been given to us. And so let's look now to the text in Exodus chapter 33 to see how a right view of God informs a right response to him. Read with me, if you will, to quote my friend Rich Bowman from the downtown Durham campus, whether it be in your lap or on the app, pull your Bible up. Exodus chapter 33, if you don't have a Bible or a phone, you can follow along on the screens. Exodus 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you. I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you. I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people." Let me set the scene here. Moses is on Mount Sinai. He has gone back to the top of the mountain where the Lord meets with him. Many of you are familiar with the Ten Commandments. If this is your first time in church, I would dare say you have at least heard of the Ten Commandments. Moses has gone to Mount Sinai. It's a place where the Lord's come to meet with Moses, to give him and the nation of Israel everything that they need for provision and for instruction on how to interact with God. And here we are just a mere days or weeks after the Lord has given the nation of Israel the Ten Commandments to follow and given them rules, given them the law. And the Lord summons Moses back up to the top of Mount Sinai to give him instructions on how the people are to engage in worship with God. And while Moses has met with God as directly as anybody ever has, while Moses is on top of Mount Sinai receiving literal instruction on how the people are to engage in worship with the Lord, the people, again, we see begin to fall prone to the consequence of our sin nature, and they decide that they are going to take things into their own hands, as we so often do, and they are going to form and create images or an image of God in their likeness. So while Moses is on top of Mount Sinai receiving instruction on how to engage in worship for the Lord, the people decide that he's taken too long. This is chapter 32 of Exodus. They literally say, "We're not really sure what happened to this Moses fella." And so they ask Aaron, Moses' brother, to make for them gods that they can worship. Now it's important for us to understand, lest we think that they are so different than us, because they're not. These are the very people who mere months earlier had been led out of captivity to the Egyptians. Literally months earlier. Anywhere from 3 to 6 months before, these people were captives in a foreign land. for hundreds of years. They've witnessed God's power on display in the plagues. They've witnessed the Passover. They literally have seen the Red Sea part and dry land being made, provision given to them to walk across the sea. They've seen God's power on display in that way. And here they are saying, we're not really sure what's happened to this Moses guy who God has appointed to lead us from this place. He's been up there too long. So Aaron, will you make us gods so that we can worship? So we see that Aaron takes the jewelry from the people and he makes it into a golden calf. And he tells them that these are your gods who delivered you out of Egypt. This is a sidebar. It's struck me in this moment as we're talking about this. These are probably the very things that the Egyptians threw at the people and gave to them as they wanted them to be driven from the land. They're done with the plagues. The Passover has happened and they're finally like, enough. We will give you these things if you will just leave us. And here they are substituting the provision of God, the blessings of God, and taking it for their own glory. The things that should have caused them to turn in worship to God, they now are using to make images in their own likeness for their own glory. The Lord has just told these people that they aren't to worship any other gods. That's commandment one. And they aren't to create any images. That's commandment two. And here they are doing it. And the Lord tells Moses to leave his presence. He said, go down from the mountain, that his anger is burning against the people because they are a stiff-necked people and he's going to destroy them. So Moses goes and he intercedes for the people. He pleads for them. He even offers to take their punishment for them if the Lord would spare the people. Ultimately, the Lord is merciful and spares destroying the people, yet those who don't repent, when Moses asks who is on the Lord's side are the ones who are killed, it says about 3,000 were killed. This is a summary of chapter 32 of Exodus. So here we are in chapter 33, and now the Lord is telling Moses, leave the place where they are and to continue on to the promised land. Again, friend, do you see the goodness of God revealed already in this passage? They have sinned against God. He should rightly destroy them, but instead he in that moment assures them that I will keep my word to you. It's not dependent upon your effort or your ability, but my goodness and faithfulness to you. Do you see that already in the text? God is assuring them that I will do what I said I will do. I will, even in your sin, continue to give provision and make a way for you to be in the land that I have promised to you. The Lord has assured Moses that they will inherit the promised land. And now he's telling them, get up and go from this place to the place that I have given you. Not only has he said, I'm going to give you the land back and give it to you, but I'm going to go before you. He said, I will send an angel before you and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites. And the Jebusites. So God says, not only am I going to give you the place, but I'm going to go before you. I'm going to prepare the way. He describes how awesome of a place it is in verse 3. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, sunshine and rose petals, Skittles and puppies, whatever. It's not skibbity for you middle schoolers. And now let's look at the response in verse 4 of the people. Because the response that we see in verse 4 is kind of jarring given what we've just seen about the land. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. They mourned. And this is a really interesting response. It's a strong juxtaposition that they would mourn in the light of the description in verse 3 of the land of that the Lord has given to them. The people mourned. Here's Moses' response in verses 15 and 16. It says, and he said to them, to him, he's speaking to the Lord now, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from all other people on the face of the earth? What would cause them to respond this way? What would cause this response of mourning in view of all that God has just offered to them? Friend, I want to give you two reasons this morning why Moses and the people responded this way, and it has everything to do with how they viewed God. The first one is this. The first reason for this response is that they saw God as beautiful, not just useful. They saw God as beautiful and not just useful. Tim Keller points out about this passage that God is offering to Israel the very religion that the average American wants. Peace, prosperity, military success. But he says to them that you won't need the tabernacle because my presence is not going to go with you. Many of us, most of the time, if we are honest, we would gladly take the deal that the Lord offered to the children of Israel in that moment. Give me your power, give me your place, give me your provision, but I don't really care to prioritize your presence. That's the average Western Christian in today's society. Yes, God, I'll take your presence and your power without any thought of his presence. You see, when we view God as merely a means to provide us comfort and success, we are cheapening the beauty, character, and the glory of God. And we are actually worshiping him for what he can give us instead of for who he is. Oh, friend, don't misunderstand me. We serve a God who is abounding in steadfast love, who is the giver of good gifts, who desires to give good gifts, but he is the giver of good gifts because of who he is. My question to you this morning is God beautiful to you, or is he simply useful? When we view God as beautiful, we live for his glory rather than using him as a means to accomplish ours. Friend, do you see God's presence as beautiful? Are you seeking it? The psalmist says in Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's interesting to note that the person writing this is a king who has everything available to him. But he has found, after having all of these things acquired, that the real beauty is in God's presence, not the things. And so he writes, in your presence is the fullness of joy. The reality is that the beauty of the gospel is that because of Christ's substitutionary work on the cross, we are made right with God, and as such, we are able to commune with him, so literally to experience his presence. Friend, if that's all we were ever given, it would be enough. If that's all we ever had, that would be all that we ever need. You know, a good way to gauge as to whether you view God as beautiful is to examine how you respond when things don't go like you think they should go, or you don't get what you think you should have. Do you get bitter and mad? Or do you trust that no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly? That he has already granted to you everything that you need for life and godliness? How does this direct your prayer life? How do you pray? I've been challenged by this recently. I gotta say, I'm not up here preaching because I've got it all figured out. I'm learning right along with you. And I've been challenged by self about this recently. Do I spend all of my time asking, or do I spend my time adoring? Friend, again, don't misunderstand. We're saying just ask. God wants us. He commands us to make our requests known to him. He tells us who he is, that we can draw close to him, that he desires to give good gifts. But are we coming to him for the things that he can give us, or are we coming him to adore him for who he is? We worship and adore him based on who he is, not simply for what he does. My exhortation to us is to not get so focused on the gift that we miss the invitation to worship the giver. Friend, do you see God as the ultimate prize and reward, not simply as a means to accomplish another end, but as the end himself? Do you view God that way? Pastor JD asked this question in his sermon on this passage. He said, if you had to make a choice today, everything without him or nothing with him, what would you choose? Everything without him, nothing with him, what would you choose? Moses and the people of Israel chose him because they recognized that the beauty, the provision was in his presence, not the blessing. A right view of God sees him as beautiful and not just useful. The second reason why they responded this way is not just because they saw God as beautiful, but because they learned that without God, everything else is useless. Friend, you can spend the rest of your life striving and acquiring the things that you think you need to live a life of comfort or pleasure or acceptance, status in this world, but every single one of them will fade and ultimately prove to be useless to us in the light of eternity. Jesus himself says this very plainly and clearly in Mark chapter 8 when he says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Maybe right now the Spirit is reminding you or prompting you, bringing to light things that you are pursuing because you've bought into the lie, either willingly or unknowingly, that those things will bring about satisfaction. Thomas Chalmers, in his book, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, is a small book. If you've never read it, I would commend you to read it because it speaks directly to this about how do we have affections for Christ? How do we loosen our hold on this world? And he talks about, that's the premise for the book, and he's talking about the power, the explosive power of a new affection and how the human heart can be freed from its love for the world. And in it, he says this, that love can be regarded in two different conditions. The first is when its object is at a distance. And then it becomes a state of desire. So when we, in a state of desire, we see something at a distance, something that we don't have, and we think, if I can just get it, that will satisfy. The second thing he talks about then is when it's an object in possession, it becomes love in a state of indulgence. So desire and indulgence. Desire, if I can just get it, then I'll be satisfied. Indulgence, if I can just get more of it, then I will be satisfied. Desire and indulgence are two pitfalls that our sinful hearts are prone toward. We all know what this is like. You ever wanted something so bad and pursued it and done whatever it takes to get it, and then after acquiring it, almost immediately it's a huge letdown? You know why that is? That's a gift of grace, friend. That's all of God's grace reminding you in that moment that the things of this world were never meant to satisfy you. To seek the things above, Colossians 3, to set your mind on things above, not on things below. The things of this world cannot ultimately satisfy us. If you're here this morning and you're in this place feeling this way, I want you to know that the longing that you have can only be found in Christ. Amen. Friend, as we close this morning, again, we go back to this reality that how you view God determines how you respond to him. See, Moses had a right view of God that saw him as beautiful and not just useful. And that without him, everything else was useless. Moses treasured God above everything else. There's one more verse in closing that I want us to look at in this passage this morning, and that is God's response in verse 17. Exodus 33, 17. This is what the Lord says. The people mourned. Moses went to prayer. He interceded for the people. He said, God, please don't send us from this place. If your presence doesn't go with us, we don't even want to go. How does the Lord respond? Exodus 33, 17. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Oh, friend, don't miss the gospel in this passage, please. Moses is interceding for the people. It's a picture of what Christ would one day do for us. Moses offered to stand in for the people in chapter 32 we looked at. He says to them, perhaps I will be able to atone for your sin. We know that Moses was, of course, unable to do this because Moses himself was sinful. But this was foreshadowing of a time that would come when one who was perfect and spotless and sinless would come to atone for the sins of the people, to give us right standing with God, to usher us back into his presence. And just as Moses is interceding in this passage on behalf of the people, Christ as our advocate is interceding for us even now before the Father. Hebrews 7 says, it tells us that we have a better hope that has been introduced through which we draw near to God. How do you want to get close to God? Friend, do you feel far off from God this morning? Here's what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. He's telling you literally how you can draw near to the presence of God. He says, draw near now through this hope that has been introduced. And even now he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him and lives to make intercession for us. Christ even now is interceding for us. Just as the Lord said to Moses, you have found favor in my sight and I know you by name. Christ is saying the same to you. Here's how this would translate into the New Testament. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. We've been going through this in our 40 days of prayer. It's one of my favorite passages, if not my favorite passage in all of Scripture, because it reveals the beauty of the gospel and who our identity is in, who we are now, not what we have done, but who we are now. Paul writes Ephesians 2 verses 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. Oh, for by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to accomplish. Friend, if you are in Christ, this is your identity. Yes. This is who you are. Just as the Lord said to Moses in verse 17 of Exodus 33, you have found favor with me. I know you by name. The Holy Spirit wants you to hear in this moment right now, regardless of what you've done, what you currently are experiencing, how sanctified you may feel or not feel, Christ knows you by name. You have found favor with him, not because of anything that you have ever done, but because he is rich in mercy, because of his great love. Friend, can you feel the Holy Spirit? Can you hear what he's saying to you, the love that he has for you? This is our God. Maybe you've had a wrong view of God that has caused you to run from him, fearing that he'd never want you, or you could never be good enough. Friend, this morning, you don't have to guess who God is. You don't have to form your perceptions of who God is based upon your feelings. He tells us very clearly who he is. And you can base your view of and response to God based on who he calls himself. You see, a few verses later, Moses asked God to see his glory. And the Lord grants him this request. He hides him in the cleft of the rock. And as God's presence and glory passes by Moses, this is who God reveals to us that he is. And it's written on the walls right out here. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Friend, this is who God is. This is who he is. Again, you don't have to form your view of God based upon your experience or your feelings or what someone told you, but on who God says he is. And this is who he is. He has provided a substitute for our atonement, a means by which we can come into his presence. A high priest, as Hebrews 4 says, who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, and as such, we can come boldly before him. A high priest who has passed through the heavens, who was tempted in every way that we have been, yet without sin. And as such, he is able to sympathize with every single thing that you're going through today. Everything you feel, everything you've experienced, he's able to sympathize with that. You don't have to run from him. He's not far off. He's calling you this morning. What a friend we have in Jesus. He's calling you today. Will you come? Will you come to him? Will you surrender and say, God, I will view you and respond to you based on who you say you are? May that be the basis, the lens through which we view God. Will you bow your heads with me? In closing, as we enter into this time of response, let me ask you, how do you view God? The invitation today is to behold God as he himself proclaims who he is. As we think about this in relation to 40 days of prayer, seeing God as he is should cause us to prioritize prayer. See, prayer is an invitation into the peaceful presence of God. It's a call to come and to commune with the Father. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Friend, Jesus knows your every weakness. Take him to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask in this moment, Father, that you would remind us of who you say you are. That we would form our response, our view of you based on who you say you are. Father, as your Spirit leads even now, drawing people to come, oh Father, would they feel your mercy? Father, would they feel your kindness, your love, your steadfastness? Father, would you transform us as we just sit and behold you in your presence? Give us a right view of you, Father, that would lead to a right response.